Once again, take up your copy of God's inspired and well-preserved word and turn to Matthew chapter 7 once again. Let's look at that passage once again that we did for our call to instruction. Let's look at that passage once again. Last year, when Pastor Dan was here, he gave me a book that would cause the average pastor and the average churchgoer to have their toes curled. It's called Justification and Regeneration, and I've decided to pick it up. I'm about almost halfway through, and beloved, this would knock the socks off of the average churchgoer and the average minister who goes to 4 years of college and seminary would have a hard time dealing with this book. Hard time. And I'm in chapter 9, and providentially we come to this particular subject on total depravity. Let me read the passage and then I'm going to read you a quote from this book. Look at Matthew chapter 7 verse 15. Matter of fact, Brother Dan is exploring this particular doctrine on his own, and he has shared some of it in part last year when he was here. Some of you do not even know that, but he did share it in part, touching the life of Christ, whether Christ could be tempted and sin. The author goes into that somewhat, but the rest of this deals with the believer. Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. I call that attention, I call your attention to that word inwardly. Allow me to read this portion. According to these verses, which the author of the book quotes above, regeneration is not only a new birth, but also the giving of a new nature. It is significant that the word nature is never used in this passage, though the concept is implied everywhere. Now listen to this next sentence. I want you to put your listening ears on, and do not be like the horse or the mule. Don't be stubborn. Listen. This is because our nature is not something that we have, but a description of who we are. And he's right. I'll read it again. Our nature is not something which we have, but our nature is a description of who we are. What he's saying is, you cannot divide the inner faculties from the fruits that are produced from those faculties, and thus the concept of total depravity. The proper concept of a nature is thus seen in our Lord's words concerning the two kinds of trees: good trees, bad trees. These simple words are filled with glorious instruction concerning the realities of regeneration. And I have to say a hearty amen. But beloved, this portions of this book that would make the average churchgoer shudder. They would shudder. We'll read on. Verse 16. Ye shall know them by their fruits. These false teachers, these false prophets that Jesus is referring to. And then he asks that question, do men gather grapes from thorns? And the obvious answer is no. Well, do men go to a thistle bush to gather figs? And the obvious answer is no. And then Jesus says, even so, that word even so goes back to his question of verse 16, even so every good tree bringeth forth good fruit. Notice, a good tree can only produce good fruit, but a corrupt tree can only bring forth corrupt or evil fruit. Now look at verse 18. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit. And there's the rub of total depravity. Remember those passages I gave you back in John 6? When Jesus said what? No man can come to me. We're not talking about permission. We're not even dealing on whether or not the sinner has the permission to come to Jesus. We're not using the word may, we're using the word can. Can denotes ability. The phrase may is used in the context of seeking permission to do something. Totally different. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit. And then notice this, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Now verse 18, beloved, is one of those verses, a classic verse that jumps off the page touching the subject of total depravity. What do we mean by total depravity? And then Jesus says, every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down, cast into the fire. That fire there has reference to hellfire. And then Jesus says, wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them. Now, did you bring your confession? If you brought your confession of faith, turn to page 16 or find chapter 6. All depends which version of the confession you have as far as the page number. If you didn't bring it, that's fine. I will read a portion. I want you to see where the authors or the writers of our confession pulled out of the scriptures the concept of total depravity. And then we're going to go to page 13 in our workbook. Chapter 6, look at paragraph 2, okay, and allow me to read in your audience. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, by this sin, Genesis 3, I'm adding the commentary, fell from their original righteousness and communion with God. All right, follow along. Our first parents fell into sin, and when they did so, they fell from their original righteousness and that communion and fellowship that they had with their Creator. And notice, and we in them. There's the doctrine of what? Imputation and the doctrine of the federal headship of Adam. Whereby death came upon all. Now that's the consequence of their fall. All becoming dead in sin. And wholly, underline wholly, wholly defiled in all, underline, faculties and parts of soul and body. That subparagraph 2 is addressing total depravity, what it means to be totally depraved. Wholly defiled, notice, in all faculties of body and soul. Now look at paragraph 3. They, Adam and Eve, being the root, and by God's appointment, standing in the room or in the place instead of all mankind, this federal headship, the guilt of the sin was imputed or charged and corrupted nature conveyed. There is total depravity. To all their posterity, descending from them by ordinary generation. What is ordinary generation? Carnal contact, sexual intercourse. For those of you who don't know, being now conceived in sin. So when a child is conceived in the womb of his or her mother, he is automatically conceived and brought forth as a sinner. And by nature, children of wrath, servants of sin, subjects to death, and all other miseries, spiritual, temporal, eternal, unless the Lord Jesus sets them free. Paragraph 4. From this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, total depravity, disabled, total depravity, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil, depravity, do proceed all actual sins. Meaning, because I am a sinner, and before conversion, the sinner can do nothing but bear corrupt, evil, tainted, sour, nasty, yucky fruit. That's depravity. And yes, when you come across in your preaching and teaching, and you convey this state of man, it's very offensive to the carnal man. I'm not going to stand here and just deceive you, and because each one of you here is a professed believer and you have a certain degree of knowledge and a certain degree of understanding, I'm not going to stand here and just sugarcoat this issue. If you properly preach the gospel and you tell men, women, boys, and girls that they need to be saved, they're going to look at you with that deer in the headlight look and say, saved from what? Saved from yourself. Well, what's bad about me? I'm being taught in school that there's a so-called divine spark in each and every one of us, that we're not that bad. We're just a little bit more education, a little bit more government funding. We're going to clean up the ghettos and bring in government subsidized housing with beautiful playgrounds and give me the right food, take away the fat and the sugar. We will eventually evolve and we will bring utopia on this earth. Beloved, that's what's being preached today from the White House down to many church houses. And if you take a stand on the doctrine of sin, you're not going to be too popular. Well, with that in mind, now pick up your workbook and turn to page 13, please. Turn to page 13. And you see the bottom half of the page, it has an illustration with the two glasses. Well, I'm going to borrow that illustration up here. But I would like to read something right above the two boxes. And I would like everyone who has their workbook to turn there. If not, just be careful in listening. Those who do not believe in the doctrines of grace, those who do not like our understanding of predestination and election, will come across what we call caricatures. And I used to use those when I was on the opposite side of this issue. And one of the false caricatures is this. You Calvinists, those of you in this doctrine dreamed up by John Calvin, you take the position in this total depravity. You're implying that men are as evil as they can be. That's the false caricature. And then the person behind the pulpit goes about tearing down that little straw man and shredding it at the base of the pulpit and then convinces everybody, oh, doctrines of grace has to be heresy. Look at the comment, and I like this comment. I would like you to at least, if you walk away here with anything profitable from these lips, that this phrase would burn in your brain. Ready? Total depravity does not mean, and follow with me, does not mean that all men are as wicked as they possibly can be. That is not what we teach. That is not what is meant. That is not what is implied. And if you were smart enough to follow along in your confession, you should have already drawn the conclusion what it does mean. Finish the rest of the statement. Total depravity only means that all men are totally affected by sin, and here's the kicker, in every aspect of their being or in their makeup. And there are three main faculties that your pastor continually drumbeats: the mind, the affection, and the will. The mind, the understanding, that part of you and I that does all the thinking, the part of you and I that does the reasoning, that part of you and I that weighs the pros and the cons before you make a decision, that part of you that thinks, that reasons, that contemplates, that meditates, and somewhere in that package lies the conscience, that little moral barometer, which is messed up because of sin, but nonetheless, it kind of rings a bell every so often and says, you ought not to go there. You ought not to think that way. You shouldn't have said those words. That little bell that rings, sometimes it does ring. Sometimes it's mainly asleep. And then the affections. Am I a God-centered person? Am I an other-centered person? Or am I a selfish, self-carnal person that only thinks of me, myself, and I, which I call the ungodly trinity, me, myself, and I. And then the will. There are those who do not like the doctrines of grace, and so what they do, as we've seen in the first chapter of this book, they'll go so far as to say, well, yes, the man of mine is corrupt, and his affections are corrupt. But somehow, some way, in the fall, that part of mankind that does the choosing, we call that will or volition, that was somehow sheltered. It was segregated from the fall. And it just sits there idle. And then you come along as the salesman for Jesus selling spiritual Kirby's. And you have the right pitch and the right suave and the right words and the right coaxing and the right ambiance and the right music. And you get them down the aisle like bugs on food. And then you lead them into sinner's prayer. And they become your converts, not Jesus. But they become your convert. One day, Charles Spurgeon was confronted on the street in London. He's walking. And there was a drunkard leaning on the old gas lamps they had back then in those days. And with the slurry speech, the drunk recognized C.H. Spurgeon and said, "I'm one of your converts." And Spurgeon looked at him and said, "Well, you might be, but you're definitely not a convert to Christ." Good man, Spurgeon. "You just might be one of my converts, one that slipped through the cracks, but you're definitely not a convert of Christ." Now look at the illustration up here. For those who don't have their book, hopefully everybody can see this. I know that being in my home, the angle here is such. But just kind of permit me. Total depravity. Total depravity doesn't teach that we and all men are as wicked as they can be. That's not what it's teaching. It is teaching this. You have two separate glasses. They both have the same amount of water. And I add one drop of arsenic into this one. Swish it. Here I'll drop many drops of arsenic and swish it. Well, beloved, the illustration is trying to prove whether it's one drop of sin or three drops of sin in this particular illustration. Both cups are totally polluted and totally carry death with them. That's the concept of total depravity. It doesn't mean that men are as evil or as wicked as they can be. Turn to page 14, top, please. Take your Bibles and now turn to Matthew chapter 7 once again. And notice where even Jesus brings this out. Matthew 7, the author here, or the teacher, quotes verse 11. Let's look at verse 11. Now there's no contradiction here. "If ye then, being evil..." Now, can you imagine Jesus just dropping that like a bomb to his audience? This is the Sermon on the Mount, so he's not just speaking to the 12. He has an entire audience there when he spoke these words. He's speaking to a large audience, mainly, I would say, of religiously lost people. And he says, "If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good gifts to them that ask him?" Now, did you catch the first part of verse 11? Jesus acknowledges that they're depraved. He calls them evil. But he also acknowledges something else about his audience. They are able to give good things to their children. Food, clothing, shelter. Come on, I want you to think. Inwardly, they're evil. Just like you and I are, or were, when we were born and brought into this world through our parents. But even you and I, take the worst person that you know of. A neighbor, a co-worker, maybe somebody from your past. A real cantankerous, defile, sailor cursing person took the name of the Lord and just drug it in the gutter? Were there not times and seasons when such a person was able to do good things that we would classify as good? Maybe they helped the old lady cross the street. Or maybe they were kind of charitable during a certain time of the year and they donated some money to some worthy cause to make sure the kids had clothes and toys for Christmas. But here's the question. Here comes the rub. When Jesus says, I know that you're evil, but you can do good things, what standard of good was being used to critique their acts? Thank you, brother. Yeah. Have you ever seen, when I was in the Air Force, yeah, you worked side by side with some of the most crustiest people on the face of the earth, drunk at night, but they made it somehow to do a 12-hour shift to put out meatloaf, mashed potatoes, corn, and gravy. They were there, a little wobbly, but they were there. But the person had a real sweet attitude about themselves. They were nice, friendly, and when that person would break shift, one of the other cooks would say, man, there goes a good guy. How often have you used that expression about someone? There goes a good woman. There goes a good guy. He's a good boss. Well, if he's good, only because he gives you time off and he gives you a little bit of a break, or he'll allow you to go to the doctor without charging sick leave. Yeah, he's a good guy. I got a good boss. He gave me a 2% raise last year. He's a good man. Now, have that boss take away your medical insurance. Oh, my word, he's the devil. Thank you, Brother Jeff. You hit the nail on the head. What standard of good do we use? Our standard. But watch this. If you use this standard, we all fall short. See that? This is God's standard. When I use man's standard of what's right and wrong, good or evil, guess what? A whole lot of people go over the finish line. But when I use this standard in my preaching or in your witnessing, no one crosses the finish line. Only one did. And they nailed him to a tree. Look at Matthew 22. Okay, look at Romans 10. Let me give you two other verses free of charge on this point three, letter A and B. Look at Romans chapter 10. I'll just give these here free of charge. On the top of your notebook, it says, the problem is motivation more than action. Man's motivation, man's will, that want to, that part of man that is in bondage to sin. The will was not isolated. The will was not sheltered when Adam and Eve fell. Mind, affection, and will fell all simultaneously at the fall. And then he quotes Matthew 7:11. Well, with Matthew 7:11, I want to give you some two verses free. Romans 10:1-4. Look at it. Brethren, this is Paul writing, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel, that's the nation, the ethnic nation from the 12 tribes of Israel, that they might be saved. Paul says, I bear them record. He wants to go on record. He wants to state something which he's able to prove, that they, the people of God, the ancient Israelites, have a zeal of God, but notice, not according to knowledge. See, beloved, it's possible to be zealous for something. People right now are extremely zealous as we gear up to our national elections. True or false? Man, you got the mudslinging going on. You got everything under YouTube and Facebook. All kinds of little snippets, little cyber snippets of trash on all the candidates. And there's passion, and there's zeal, and there's energy. But beloved, according to even the Apostle Paul, you can have the zeal of God, but you can be oopso or nada when it comes to knowledge. You can be out there zealous for political causes and have no knowledge of the candidates and what they stand for, true or false. People are going to go and vote because they got that free Obama phone. I got my free Obama phone. And I got my free health care. And I have my food stamps. So I'm going to put him back in office because he's a good guy. Read on. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness. Oh, beloved, these are two strikeouts. They have no knowledge of God, and they're ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, like the Pharisees and the scribes and such, notice this, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. You know, there are those who take issue with you and I because we do believe in lordship salvation. And it goes something like this. If you tell the lost sinner that he or she has to submit to Christ and repent and believe, all of those are works, and therefore you negate the grace of God. That's how that straw man is erected on those who say, you just tell people to believe in Jesus. No repentance. They just simply believe on Jesus, because the word repentance is not found anywhere in the Gospel of John, but you find a whole lot of faith mentioned. What does Paul here say? Paul didn't believe in that stuff. If a man or a woman or a boy or a girl is to be saved, they have to submit themselves to God's righteousness. That's what this gospel message here says. Notice verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Yeah, belief is found, but so is the word submission as well. So here we have these Jews, and according to them, they were cool. They were okay with God. Did not even the Apostle Paul, as Saul of Tarsus, what did he say about himself in the eyes of the law? As far as he was concerned, I was blameless. He had a real high view of himself. He didn't think that he was depraved until he met the Lord on that Damascus road. Then he was fully convinced. Lord, what would you have me to do? So much for not teaching lordship salvation. He didn't say, JC, Jesus, the man upstairs, Lord, what would you have me to do? I find that kind of funny that those who deny lordship salvation have a hard time with Acts 9. So what did they do? They make the word Lord sound a little like saying, sir, sir. No, Lord, what would you have me to do? Go to Damascus and you wait for further orders. How do I know that Paul was saved right then and there? He didn't look back and say, go to Damascus? Nah, I have to pray about that. He did it. Obedience follows after conversion. And then the other freebie I want to give you, look at Matthew 23, please. So much for lordship salvation, hmm? So much for, well, you just believe and you don't need repentance, because if you bring repentance into the picture, then you're bringing a work. Well, what about belief? Matthew 23, the teacher of this particular booklet, wants us to look at verse 27. Now, when I read this passage, I want you to think very carefully of the one that you read back in Matthew 7 about inwardly and then the two trees. Woe unto you, scribes, Matthew 23, 27. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. And those of you who mark in your Bible, you may want to underline those words. Outward and within, verse 27. And then in verses 28, underlines the word outwardly and underline the word within. Do you see what Jesus is doing here? He's saying the same thing as he did back in Matthew 7 about false prophets. Outwardly, they appear as sheep. Notice in verses 24a, he makes the reference to whited sepulchres. You know what that has reference to? When the Jews would have their feasts, like Passover and Pentecost, do you know what they used to do to kind of spruce up the area? Have you ever noticed someone out there around the month of April or May? What do most people do around April and May? Spring clean. Take down the blinds, take down the curtains, prune all the dead stuff, rake up whatever leaves fell in the fall. Spring cleaning. You know what the Jews used to do for part of their spring cleaning? They used to go to the graves and find the slabs where Grandpa was buried. And over time, they would get kind of scummy, maybe a little moss, kind of icky. And they would repaint them with whitewash. That's the reference here by Jesus. Whitewash sepulchers. You look just like that gorgeous, gleaming white cemetery where all the headstones have been recently painted with whitewash. But if we were to dig so many feet below the ground under the headstone, we would find a carcass putrefied and rotting. That's the picture that Jesus uses. Now, beloved, you think Jesus should have offered them an apology for the illustration that he used of them? He told them, all you are is a graveyard, stinking and rotting 6 feet below. That's what he said. Now, does Jesus owe them an apology for being such blunt and to the point? No. And how did they express to him their pleasure in him ministering to him? Well, they nailed him. Now, there's a box on page 14. Look at that big box. There's three terms that you need to know. Three terms that you have to be familiar with. Okay? I'm going to read all three definitions in all of our hearing. And I'd like you to kind of get these definitions somehow. Put these definitions in your own wording if you want to. If you want to memorize the definition the way it's here, that's fine. Three definitions. Total inability. I want you, whenever you hear me say total depravity, I want you automatically to equate total inability and vice versa. What is total inability? Here comes the definition. Total inability points to the fact that man's depravity is humanly unchangeable. Meaning he can't fix himself. Man is unable to fix himself before God. And that he has lost all moral ability to please God. Please get that in your head. Total depravity doesn't teach that men are as evil as they can be. You and I know, beloved, okay, let me just go public. There are some lost people who act, talk, and take care of their families better than professing Christians. There. It's public. It's going to go on the website. A matter of record. There are some people who are lost who treat their wives better than some Christian men treat their wives. Vice versa. There are some scoundrels who treat their children better than a professed Christian couple who has children. There are better businessmen who are above board and honest, whose word and handshake mean something, than the professed Christian businessman who cheats and swindles and extorts. There, I said it. It's a fact of life, and you're going to meet them someday. Look at Romans 8 on this point. Let me give you some of the ammunition behind this. And I do want to end with one illustration here on the board, if I can, with the time. Look at Romans chapter 8, and let me give you the proof of what he's saying here. We may not be able to address all these terms because of our time. Total inability, once again, points to the fact that man's depravity is humanly unchangeable. Beloved, the man in Adam, the boy, the girl, the co-worker, the father, the mother, the son, the daughter, etc. The person who's in Adam at this very moment cannot do anything to help themselves in their moral calamity before God. Nothing. Hopeless, helpless, bankrupt. Well, can I prove that? Yes, I can. Romans 8, verse 5. For they that are after the flesh, off to the side, scratch, lost person, do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, off to the side, Christian, the things of the Spirit. Beloved, once again, we're stuck with verse 5. And hopefully you've not grown weary in hearing this, because the Bible says my job is to bring back to your mind things priorly taught, remembrance. Good sheep, bad sheep. Excuse me. Good sheep, goats. There's no hybrid in the middle. Half goat, half sheep. You don't find that coming out of the animal's womb. Sheep, goat. Wheat, tare. Good fish, bad fish. Good tree, bad tree. Look at this next one. Those who mind the flesh and those who mind the spirit. Once again, the Bible only teaches that God looks upon all of mankind right now, and he only sees two major categories: the saved and the lost. There is no such thing as a person half alive in Christ and half dead in Adam. You will not find that. And that's what the carnal Christian heresy wants to teach. You can have life in Christ, but you can live like the devil, and with the calm assurance that on the day of your death, you will look in the eyes and the face of sweet Jesus, and you will embrace him. Not here. Read on. For to be carnally minded is death. Carnality implies death. Now you prove to me how you can be alive in Christ and spiritually dead at the same time. That's what carnal Christianity attempts to teach. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Look at verse 6 again. You have two contrasts: the carnal minded and the spiritually minded. Can anyone show me a third category in verse 6? And then notice the real dire contrast. 6a says to be carnally minded, you're dead. Spiritually minded brings life and peace. Are that not two consequences of your conversion? Peace with God and the peace of God and peace, and then also new life in Christ? Now look at verse 7. The carnal mind is enmity against God. The word enmity in the Greek there means to be at war, waging war, hostility. For it is not subject to the law of God. Notice that. I showed you a verse earlier that in order to be saved, you have to submit yourself to the righteousness of God, which is in Christ. Notice, the carnal mind is not subject. Now please look at the tail end of verse 7. Neither indeed can be. Doesn't use the word may, like permission. It uses the word can, denoting ability. So then, they that are in the flesh, here it comes, cannot, I repeat, cannot please God. Now how clear can Paul be? How clear can I be in attempting to explain it, whereby you and I are not like a mule or like a donkey that needs to be, you know, led around to find understanding? That verse says the person who's carnally minded, they're in the flesh. They have no regard for the law of God, no regard for the word of God, no regard for the living word of God, no regard for God himself, no regard to acknowledge God as his or her creator, no regard to acknowledge not only that God is his creator, but also the lawgiver and the supreme judge. You're going to tell me that a person can believe all of that and say, I got hope in Christ? If that's true, then guess what? Everybody who walks your neighborhood is going to heaven. Then you boil down to universalism. Everybody apparently is going to make it. Just a few wicked people like Hitler and Satan and Judas, they're going to go to hell. But apparently everybody else is going to make it, because there's no difference between them and me. We're all going to make it. Because of my time, next week we'll pick up with page 14. So please bring your books. Now, allow me this one thing, please. Just tolerate this. On this idea of the cups. Sister Amber, would you come up there? I'm going to pick on you. I want you to take this. Okay, stand off over there. I would like everyone's attention on this. In 325 AD, the first or the second church council in history, the Jerusalem Council in 50 AD was the first one. In 325 AD, Constantine the emperor gathers up 318 elders across the Roman Empire. And there was a controversy going on because of a man named Arian. Arian was going around saying that Jesus was a created being and that he was not God. And what was so funny was Arius put his doctrine to little jingle jangle tunes. And many of the bishops across the Roman Empire who had large churches at this time would go down by the docks, and they would hear all of these shoremen singing Arius's little jingles, these songs that Arius put together, blaspheming Christ that he wasn't God. And this sent a spiritual tsunami across the entire Roman Empire at that time, early 4th century. We're going to get there eventually in church history. You know what they were fighting over? Two words. Look up here. Amber, you may want to just slide a little bit off there for Sister Tuttle. Look at these two words. I want you to look at those two words. Those are two Greek words. Look at them carefully. And what I would like you, my dear sister, is take that marker, and I want you to circle one big oval on the two letters within the two words that's different for me. Look at them carefully. I want you to look at it carefully yourself and see if you can spot it. Thank you. You may be seated. Homo. You get the U. The top word, and I can't pronounce this, so bear with me. The top word has an O in the middle of the word. Can you see that? The second word has an I.
They added an I-O in the second word.
Mm-hmm. The top word means that Jesus was of the same substance of the Father, and therefore he was divine. Arius takes the word, changes it, whereby in the Greek this second word means Jesus was of like substance. Do you know who your modern day Arians are today? The Jehovah Witnesses. And they have produced their own copy of a Bible. And here's what you get. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was a God. Small g, small o, small d. My point, a little leaven, who can finish the rest of Jesus' expression? A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Thank you. Some of you get very angry at me because I pick on words. That's fine, that's cool. Get angry, it's free country. In the 4th century, they were arguing over two vowels. Now, you can get angry at me all you want. You pick on words and you do this and you compare that old King James, this, fine. You got one drop of poison in this cup, it's still dangerous. I got three drops of poison here. That's still dangerous. I'm still going to die whether I drink the one dropper or the three dropper. I'm going to die. Here in this controversy, 318 bishops were arguing over a simple vowel. The kicker was this. Emperor Constantine was pro-Arian. He was pro-Arian. And one lone man stood up named Athanasius who couldn't vote because he wasn't a bishop. Took the challenge and he fought for the top word. One vowel. You get mad with me because I bring out one word. He was clanging a bell over a vowel. And the difference is this. This gives you John 1:1 as it reads in the KJV. This gives you the Jehovah Witness Bible, that the word was a God, small g, small o, small d. So get angry all you want. I have the evidence of history that not only does a word matter, in 325 AD, it came down to a vowel. One vowel. The elders voted, and they went with Athanasius, knowing the emperor could kill him because he was pro-Arian. And in the 4th century, the Universal Church at that time, which was not Roman Catholic, defended Orthodox Christianity in the early 4th century. A little leaven, brother, does ruin the whole lump. Let's pray. Father, we come before you to thank you and praise you for this day and for your word. And Father, we thank you that we are a people who are willing to submit to the righteousness of Christ, not because we have something within us that makes us agreeable even to submit, but that you have caused us to submit by the working of God the Holy Spirit within us. Father, may your people who are assembled here this morning take stock and value of what's going on around us. Doctrines are being changed, Bibles are being tampered with. The gospel message itself is being watered down to make it more appealing to a wider audience. Father, help us to be men and women who, like Athanasius, will take a stand. Not because we choose to be arrogant, but because we are lovers and defenders of the truth. In Christ's name, amen. Next week, bring your books and we'll look at the three definitions once again before we proceed.